You may notice that the altar cloths are still white and that we still have a candle out. For many of us, we have decided that we are going to follow the secular calendar when it comes to Christmas. And so Christmas starts sometime right after 4th of July and ends at midnight on December 26th. But the church celebration of Christmas begins on December 25th, and it continues for, does anyone want to guess how many days? On the 12th day of Christmas. Continues for 12 days until January the 6th, which is Epiphany, which is the day that we recognize and remember the arrival of the wise men. So it is still Christmas. So for those of you who haven't taken your Christmas trees down yet, you are just better Christians than the people who took them down on the 26th. Not really, but you can tell yourself that if it makes you feel better. But it is still Christmas, and I think it's important for us to remember sometimes, and this really doesn't have anything to do with our sermon today, but I do think it's important for us to remember sometimes that the rhythms of the world and the rhythms of the church are not the same. And it's important for us to remember that. And sometimes when we start to get super overwhelmed with the rhythms of the world, maybe if we just stopped and paid attention to the rhythms of the church and to the rhythms of God, we would find a little rest. So again, if you still have your Christmas tree up, if you still have your Christmas lights up, that is a perfectly fine thing. Christmas was also the season in the 18th century in which lots of people got married. George Washington and Martha Washington famously got married on Epiphany, on the 6th of January. Lots of other folks got married in that same time period as well. I really wanted to get married on Epiphany, but apparently Wednesday is a bad day to have a wedding, so we got married on the 9th instead. So we are starting a new year, and we're starting a new series. And in fact, this month of January, we're starting a whole emphasis in January in which we are praying for the unreached peoples of the world and for some of the least reached places here in North Carolina. We talked a little bit about this the last couple of weeks, but I just want to continue to remind us. We are using to guide us a prayer guide that has been put out by the state convention called Pray Together, Go Together. We do have physical copies of this available here at the church. I would encourage you to use it. We also have the prayer guide, and all of the resources that you'll need for the month are going to be on our website, on the Fairmont First Baptist website, which is going to be fairmontfirstbaptist.org/pray-and-go-2021. I know that that's hard. That's not a great website to remember, but we'll be posting it on the Facebook page immediately following the service. And I would encourage you, if you're somebody who's comfortable using an electronic resource, if you're comfortable using the PDF or printing, pulling the PDF off and printing it off at home, I would encourage you to do that instead of grabbing one of the few printed copies that we have, because we were only able to get a few of these from the state convention. But if you need one, please get one. And if you're watching at home and you can't get here to get one, let us know and we will get one to you. But each day, as you pray through this, each day you're going to see that there will be a verse from the book of John. And then there also will be a people group that we are praying for, and what we call here in North Carolina a pocket of lostness. So this is a defined geographical area in which there is a large concentration of unreached people. And so today, the third, the people group that we're praying for are the Pashtun people of Afghanistan. And the pocket of lostness is an area of Greensboro, North Carolina. So I would encourage you to participate in that and to check out some of the resources. And we're going to be focusing on this through the month of January. And in fact, we're going to be ending January on January the 30th, which is the last Saturday in January. We're going to be having what we're calling a scattered prayer walk. I understand that there are a lot of folks who are going to be would be uncomfortable gathering in one place to go out and prayer walk their neighborhood. So what we're encouraging you to do is we're encouraging you to sign up. You can sign up on the website or go ahead and give the church a call. Let us know that you plan on participating. And then we're going to encourage you to go out and walk and prayer walk your neighborhood. And we do have resources to help you learn how to do that. And those, again, are available on the website, or you can call the church office and let us know. But I just felt like that it was important that we began the new year not only in prayer. I hope that we're beginning every year. I hope we're beginning every day in prayer. But that we particularly begin this new year in prayer for unreached peoples and underreached areas. And so over the next five Sundays, we're going to be looking at key passages in the Gospel of John that dovetail with this idea of praying and going to the unreached and underreached people of the world and our state. And so today, we're going to start in John 1. So if you have your copy of Scripture with you, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn to John 1. We're going to be starting with the 19th. Verse. We're starting here in John with this story of some of the Jewish leaders coming out of Jerusalem and coming to John the Baptist. Now, if you are, perhaps you don't know Scripture that well, the John that we're going to be reading about today is not the John who wrote the book of John. If you don't know that, now you do. John the Baptist is actually Jesus' cousin. And he is older than him by about 6 months. So now you've got the background, and will you stand with me as we read God's word together? This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't deny, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah, or Elijah, or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." All of this happened in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" This is the Word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, as we come before you this morning, as we ask this question of John, "Who are you?" As we ask this question of ourselves, who are we? And I just pray that your Spirit does descend on us. That you immerse us in your Holy Spirit. And that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts are acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So we have a couple of distinct sort of beats in this story. One of the things that I love to do, I love watching sort of behind the scenes stuff about movies and TV shows. And one of the things that's always interesting to me, because I'm interested in story and I'm interested in some of this stuff, is listening to the writers. And then the writers talking about how they'll break a story. They sit in the writing room, and that's what they talk about. They talk about breaking a story. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to break it down to these essential beats. So they know what the essential things for them to get, and then they sort of fill in around that. And so there are these distinct beats in this story that John the Evangelist is giving us about John the Baptist. One of the first things is that there's this group who comes out, right? There's this group that comes out from Jerusalem. It's the priests and the Levites. They're sent by the people of Jerusalem. We learn a little later in the story that they're sent in part by the Pharisees to ask John this really kind of basic, mundane question. Who are you? That's a question we ask a lot, right? Sometimes, I mean, for most of us, if we were to walk up to someone that we didn't know, we didn't ask them, who are you? That would be a little rude. But we ask that story. We ask that question about people a lot, right? When we don't know who they are, we're not sure what they're about, we want to learn about who they are. When I spent some time out in the Indian reservations out in the Dakotas and some of the Sioux reservations, you know, they have this idea about identity that's a lot more about kinship. And so when they ask you, who are you, you don't respond, I'm Carter McNeese, I'm from Williamsburg, Virginia. You respond first with, I'm here with Pastor Boots, who was one of the Indian missionaries on the Sioux Reservation. Because at that point now, I have legitimacy because I've been connected to somebody that they know who's a part of their community. Boots has lived on the reservation for years and years. He himself is a Oklahoma Cherokee. And so there's a legitimacy there, right? That's their question. They're saying, who are you related to? Who are you connected to? But we ask this question. We want to know who people are. We want to know what their story is. We ask that question. Come on, hey man, what's your story? And so they come out to ask this question of John. Who are you? And notice right there in verse 20, I mean, John gets right to the point, right? Verse 20 tells us, he did not deny it, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. Now notice, they don't come out and they don't ask, hey, John, are you the Messiah? They ask him, who are you? But John responds with this response, I am not the Messiah, because he knows that that's what people have been saying about him. This crazy guy who lives out in the wilderness, who wears camel hair, who eats locusts, and let's be clear, when we say he eats locusts, we mean he's eating locust pods. He's not munching down on grasshoppers. That would be entirely unkosher. So he's eating locust pods and honey. He's living off the land. And so people have been saying, hey man, the Messiah is out there at Bethany, across the Jordan. That's the Messiah. And so they come out and they ask John, who are you? And he responds, I am not the Messiah. Because for John, it would be unthinkable that attention should focus on him. And so he unequivocally states that he is not the Messiah. He wanted to be perfectly crystal clear on that. See, John's job was to point to the Messiah, but we'll get to that in just a moment. And then they say, okay, well, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? And he goes, no, I'm not Elijah. But that's a fair question. Because honestly, he looks like Elijah. And he's sort of comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we also know that the Jews are expecting Elijah to return prior to the coming of the Messiah. In fact, the very, very last words of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4 are about Elijah coming again. This is Malachi 4, the 5th and 6th verse, which is the last two verses of the Old Testament. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day that the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So the people are expecting Elijah. This is a fair question. It might seem a little crazy to us, but to them it was a perfectly legitimate question. But John says, no, I'm not Elijah. And then they come back and said, are you the prophet? Which is sort of a weird thing, right, for us. Well, which prophet do they mean? Well, they're speaking specifically of a prophet that God promised through Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18:18. 18:15 says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. In Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So they want to know, okay, so if you're not the Messiah, and you're not Elijah, and obviously you've got some power from God, so were you this prophet that we were promised in Deuteronomy? Which is interesting, because what that tells me is it tells me that they don't think that any of the other prophets they have experienced are the prophet that's mentioned in Deuteronomy. But again, John says no. He's very clear in each denial. No, I am not the Messiah. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. And then we get to verse 22, and I appreciate the exasperation that is found here. Well, who are you then? Who are you then? If you're not any of those things, who are you then? Because we've got to give an answer to the people that sent us. What can you tell us about yourself? What's your story? So this is the first beat of this story, is this back and forth interrogation. This establishment of who John isn't. And so now for the first time, they've asked him to tell them who he is. And notice how John responds right here in verse 23. John says, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. I'm a voice. I am a communicator. This quote from Isaiah comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And there's a big part of this here. It starts in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. This is what John is quoting. But Isaiah continues, every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled, and uneven ground will become smooth, and rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice was saying, cry out, and another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. And this it goes on and on in Isaiah. And this is what John is reminding the people of. As he quotes this, he wants them to remember this passage from Isaiah 40. He's telling the people, I'm only a workman. I'm only making a road, a path. I'm only laying out and flattening out the ground for the Messiah. See, John is moving the emphasis off of himself. Even when being asked to explain who he was, he's saying, I am merely one who has come to point to someone else. I am merely one who has come to point to one who is so much greater than I that I am unworthy to untie his sandals. Okay, that's a kind of weird image, right? I mean, we kind of get it. But think back to that story that we know about the Last Supper found in John, right? When Jesus ties the towel around his waist and he takes the basin and he washes the feet of his disciples. And we've talked about that story because see, when you're walking in a world in which there is not pavement, your feet get really dirty really quickly. Particularly if you were walking anywhere in which there are any animals who might leave some exhaust laying in the middle of the road. You understand what I mean? Yeah, okay. Your feet are dirty. The only people who would mess with your feet were slaves or servants. See, this is we've got to remember, who is John talking to? John is talking to a group of religious leaders. He's talking to a group of teachers, a group of rabbis, people who are going to have their own students around them. And this student-teacher relationship could get kind of weird in the first century. There was this potential for abuse. It was entirely possible that a rabbi might come to expect unreasonable service from one of their disciples. And so one of the things that was sort of this like really hard line in the sand a rabbi did not do, he did not ask his disciples to untie his sandals. Because that was below a disciple. And here John is saying, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one to whom I am pointing. John is a great witness. If you're trying to really capture something so you can tell somebody about it, you don't want to insert yourself into it, right? Like, if you really want to capture the beauty of a sunset so that you can show it to somebody later, when you pull your phone up to take the picture, you're going to take it like this, right? Not like this. Because when you photobomb the picture, you're making it about yourself, right? I mean, that's one of the things that's always so frustrating when you're somewhere in public and you're trying to take a nice picture, and yes, it's somewhere crowded. Remember when we would go places and it would be crowded? But you'd be walking along. That was the thing that was always frustrating, right? Like, you're in Disney and you're trying to take a nice picture of somebody, you know, coming down that main avenue, down Main Street with the castle in the background and, you know, Walt and Mickey. And you're trying to take that picture, and some jerk comes up behind him and goes, because now the picture's not about those people, right? It's about that jerk in the background who's normally wearing a blue sweater and khaki pants and glasses. Oh, wait, no, sorry. That's my own confession. But John's not photobombing this picture of Jesus. He's not making it about himself. He's making it about Jesus. He wants to make sure that all of the emphasis is on the one that is coming after him. All of the emphasis is on Jesus. This is the attitude that we as believers should strive for. Now, I'm going to say something right now that in our current culture, in our current context, is not a very popular thing to say, and in fact would probably offend a lot of people. I am nothing. Okay, maybe that doesn't offend you. Let me put it this way. You are nothing. Jesus is everything. We are taught and conditioned over and over and over in our culture to look out for number one, to place ourselves first and foremost. How many of you have heard someone say in the last couple of days, this year, I'm going to work on me? Maybe they haven't said it that way. Maybe they've said, this is the year that I take back control of my life. This is the year that I get things under control. This is the year that I. There was a really famous cover for one of those News Weekly magazines back in the 80s. The Me Generation. Remember that one? We are nothing apart from Jesus. Jesus is everything. As believers, we need to be cultivating the idea in ourselves and in each other that we are second to Jesus. I think that this right here is one of the biggest barriers in the world right now for people coming to accept Christ. Because they have been taught over and over and over again that they're important. That they're the most important. That they're a special snowflake. There's nobody in the world just like you. You're perfect just the way you are. Mommy and Daddy loves you. That mean teacher at school that makes you want to do work, that's their problem. There's nothing wrong with you. It's the biggest barrier to biblical Christianity right now, I believe, is this cultural belief that we cannot place ourselves second to anything or anyone else. Because if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be second, at least, to Jesus. So this is what John is saying. He's saying, I am nothing, and the one who follows is everything. And then they say, okay, well, why do you baptize? Why do you do this? If you're nothing, what's your story? And John responds almost as if to say, well, I'm glad you asked. Because the very next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and John says this, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right here in this one sentence found in John, the first chapter of John, in this 29th verse, we have the heart of the Christian message. Jesus is greeted with words from John that remind him of his destiny. In these few words, John is saying, here is the one, the Lamb, who will be sacrificed for sin. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the shadow of the cross is cast over his life and his ministry. God has provided the Lamb for humanity's deepest need. In just a few words, John gives the gospel. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This needs to be our message, our testimony, our witness as well. The sacrificial death of Christ. This reality must be primary in our witness and in our thinking. But Carter, Jesus came to give abundant life. True. Absolutely, 110%, absolutely true. But Carter, Jesus came and worked miracles. True, and he can still work and is still working miracles in our lives today. But these things are benefits of the gospel, not the gospel itself. The gospel centers upon a Messiah who took on our sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, we can't just know this, we have to believe this. This confession has got to make its way from our head into our hearts so that it might impact our entire lives. Here's my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated to you. Yes, those are not the words of the hymn, but close enough that you know what I'm talking about. The Lamb of God was slain for you and for me so that we might be reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another. There is no other way. So here, John's had this exchange, and the very next day, here comes Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He's the one who I told you about, who's pre-existent and pre-eminent." Right here in verse 30 and 31, these are some of those verses that we could overlook and sort of miss the weight of them. "This is the one I told you about," John the Baptist says. "After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." Remember what I said about John the Baptist? He's Jesus' cousin. And he's older than Jesus. And most people are going to know that. So when John says he existed before me, what John is saying is he's indicating the eternal pre-existence of Jesus. "I didn't know him," John continues, "but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." What John is saying is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I saw an interaction the other day online between some Christian folks and some Muslim folks. And you know, the big hang up in Islam with Christianity is about this status of Jesus. Because they see that Jesus is a prophet, but they don't see him as the Son of God. Because God is so imminent, so perfect that he would never condescend himself to come and put on flesh and walk among us. So Jesus couldn't be God. And so this Muslim was saying, you know, Jesus couldn't have been God. That's not possible. And in fact, the Bible doesn't even say that. The Trinity is a heresy. You're worshiping three things. This is very common Muslim apologetic toward Christians. And I saw someone point to this passage right here. Because he pre-existed, he existed before me. John's water baptism was a baptism of repentance. This is how John was preparing the way. The people had to turn away from their sin so that they might receive the Messiah and the benefit of salvation. So that they could be immersed in the Holy Spirit. In verse 32-33, John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" See, John's preaching in the wilderness motivated the human will to change. But it was Jesus' message that brought the power to change. Without Jesus, the change couldn't happen. The power to change our lives, the power to leave our life of sin and enjoy the fullness of eternal life comes only from a soaking, only from an immersion in the Holy Spirit. So here's this word, this Greek word, baptizo. When you go to work this week and you're talking to your Presbyterian friends or your Methodist friends or whoever it is who's sprinkle, ask them why they don't baptizo people. Because baptizo means to immerse, to cause to be engulfed, to be plunged into something. John is saying, here comes the one who is going to plunge you into life in the Holy Spirit. Who's going to immerse you in life in the Holy Spirit. Who's going to overwhelm you with life in the Holy Spirit. We are to be immersed into Christ, engulfed with Jesus Christ, plunged into His rich and eternal grace. It should overwhelm us. It should totally conquer us. Our lives should be centered in and around God through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's your story? If you're a believer, what's your story? Is your story the story that John tells? Is your story the story that John tells right here in this last verse that we read today? I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. What's your story? If we're believers, if you're a believer, you've got a witness of Jesus. You've got to point to Him. You've got to point to the one who perfectly declares the nature and the character of God. We started in verse 19. Verse 18 is the conclusion of that beautiful prologue of John. Verse 18 concludes that prologue with this: no one has seen God. The one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, He has revealed Him. So, when someone shows up and asks you, what's your story? When someone comes out to you because you're living not in the rhythms of the world, but in the rhythms of God. When someone comes out to see you because you've been plunged into the Holy Spirit and your life is different. Now, I am not encouraging you to go out and buy a camel hair shirt. If that's what God is calling you to, we can have that conversation. But we're not all called to be John the Baptist out in the wilderness with crazy hair and eating weird things. But we are called to be different. We are called to be called out. To be a little outside. And so when people come out and they want to know your story because you're a little different, because you're a little odd, or maybe in my case, because I'm a lot odd, I don't know. What's your story? How do you answer that question? My prayer is that you answer it the way John answers it. You want to know who I am? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want to know who I am? You want to know what makes me tick? Look at Jesus, who God sent to be a sacrifice to take away my sin. You want to know who I am? You want to know why I'm a little different? You want to know what makes me tick? You want to know why my life goes the way my life goes? Look at Jesus. Because the worst thing that we could do when we're asked, what's your story, is make it about us instead of pointing to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is our story. That's the story that I want us to tell. That's the story I want to tell. That's the story I want you to tell. I hope that's the story that you want to tell. I love to tell the story. As we wrap up our time together, that will be our closing song. I love to tell the story. And as we begin this new year, whether you're here in person or whether you're at home, take a few minutes as we sing together, as we sing about telling the story of God. Take a few moments here on January the 3rd, 2021, to make a commitment that when somebody asks you that question, what's your story, that you'll point them to Jesus.